Have your Bibles open, please, and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Nathaniel, if you don't mind turning up the slider into the lights, give me a little bit more light here. Thank you. 2 Samuel 11. Our text for tonight is verses 6 to 13. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 6 to 13. All right, this is the reading of God's word. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Now when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Yehudah are staying in the temporary shelters, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his bed with his lord's servants, but he did not go down to his house. Amen. Please be seated. All right. My eyes are still dim, and it's hard for me to see if... Can you, James, can you give me some lighting here? There's a few lights that are not on, so I can kind of see a little bit better. All right, I'll just stoop a little bit meanwhile. All right, well, the rulers of this world often sacrifice their best men for political expediency. I remember reading a short story about how Hitler basically crucified, if you will, his top general Rommel and forced him and another to take poison, or else they will mysteriously die anyways for expediency. And they did, and obviously because if they didn't, then his wife would not receive pension and would not be well taken care of. It's better to die a hero than to remain alive and contest the authorities and get shot as a criminal and pay the consequences for it. So Rommel was basically forced to commit suicide. Now, Stalin killed many of his very faithful and loyal members just because of out of distrust. I know that many, many tyrannical regimes often get rid of their top men for political expediency. Now, behind such reprehensible acts of treachery is a ruthless and selfish motivation. But we don't expect such attitudes and behavior like that in Israel, not in the kingdom of God, not from the Lord's anointed King David. David's our hero. But alas, even David is not to be trusted. Even David is capable of abusing his power and taking lives for his pleasure, and taking lives for expediency. But the Lord God Almighty, he is king. He has always been king, and will continue to be the Lord in the kingdom of God. And so whether through Israel or in the church, the Lord will continue to reign. And only the greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, will use his power to serve. It seems that all human leaders with power abuse that power, and they are not to be ultimately trusted with power. And that's the lesson for Israel. This is the former prophets. This is the message that comes from God through the prophets. The prophets were faithful in delivering the message of God, but kings are takers. And Israel must learn that the hard way. Only when they recognize the Messiah as the true king, there will be true peace and prosperity in Israel. Well, this passage happens to be an important case study in the abuse of power of those who are in leadership. All leaders must be warned if they're trying to cover up their sins, abusing people, they will be exposed and severely reprimanded. That's the message from God. In the kingdom of God, the Lord is in control. In the world of men, they could do whatever they want. They're under judgment anyways. In the kingdom of God, the Lord is king. The human king had better not think that he is in control, or else he will be severely reprimanded. And that's why even the king of Israel, King David, is fully exposed in the holy word, so that his great sin and his great mistake and his wonderful restoration would be a testament to God's judgment, righteousness, and justice, but also it would be also a testament of his mercy and his great restoring power. So this is an important case study in all these things. God is patient, he's long-suffering, he's gracious, and he waits voluntarily, waiting for our time to return to him. He's just waiting for our contrition and repentance. This passage is not just a case study in the abuse of power and sin, but is also a study in moral and spiritual integrity, because we find it in an unlikely character, a Gentile, a foreigner, a Hittite, Uriah. That man plays the hero and David the anti-hero. That man is our great model and David the villain in this narrative. We are shown two remarkable contrasts, one of David's hypocritical sin and the other of Uriah's integrity. The remarkable aspect of this contrast is that David is the covenant-keeping, chesed-practicing servant of Yahweh, anointed of God, receiving the covenants, and yet Uriah is a Gentile foreigner, an outsider, who is trusted in Yahweh, and yet the words of faith are in his lips, not in David. Not only that, in this conversation, we don't quite see it because we read in the English language and we think this is just a generic conversation between two people. We must understand this is a courtroom recorded conversation between a king and his loyal subject. There are other courtiers around. There are other advisors. This is not a private conversation where David is calling him into his chambers and having a cup of coffee and chit-chatting. This is not it. This is official. And so what's happening here is quite subtle in translation, but to the Hebrew reader, it is quite blatant, and we'll see those aspects. So the conversation and the contrast of character in the conversation is quite striking. In this passage, we're going to contrast the treachery of David with the integrity of Uriah. There's a double lesson here. The negative lesson we must learn is to avoid David's sins. Positive lesson, of course, we must learn and apply Uriah's godliness. And so this is the message of God. First, a treachery of David in verses 6 to 8. Then David sent to Yoav. You see that shalach verb again, sent, the power verb? So far, he's always been in control. He does things. Action, 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 action. No speech from David so far. All right? But this is the first time, and it's a written instruction through a courier to the front lines of the battlefield to the commander-in-chief. David sent to Yoav. That's the first step in David's plan to cover up his sins. The time is ticking. Bathsheba's pregnancy has been announced. Already a month has elapsed. He must do things stealthily and in an official manner to cover up his tracks. No one knows at this point what David is up to. No one, including Bathsheba. Only David knows. Isn't it interesting? That's how sin incubates. It incubates in the heart and in the mind, in the motivations. Before it comes out, it is ignited there. So sin is already living in David's heart. he already has a sinister plan to work out this, what he thinks is a foolproof, fail-proof plan. Because David's clever. So he says, send me Uriah the Hittite. By singling out Uriah, David's cover-up begins. But no one suspects it, and no one dares to question David's motives. Joab has no idea what David's doing. Later on, Joab will know precisely what David is doing and has done, and will use that against David to the very end of his days. This is what happens when we commit great and heinous sins, and it becomes known as a matter of public issue, or especially it becomes an issue with somebody who can hold a weakness against you and me for our sins. Unless we confess it and come clean, that sin will continue to incubate and begin to distort and begin to defile. We'll find that those who sin and try to cover up sin will have to come up with greater and more elaborate ways to sin. But sin never leaves the sinner alone, but it continues to grow and continues to defile. Little leaven leavens the whole lump, and here it is. But the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit tells the readers what's really happening in David's heart as we analyze his actions. He says, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David. The commander of the army dutifully obeys and submits to the king's order. But this is what the prophet Isaiah says, Isaiah 29:15. Woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord, and whose deeds are done in dark place, and they say, who sees us, or who knows us? They're fools who temporarily suppress the knowledge of God, of his omniscience and omnipresence. And the word of God says, woe to those who deeply hide their plans from the Lord. How foolish. And Isaiah spoke to Judah. He spoke to the southern kingdom. He spoke to believers who claim to worship Yahweh. And if you and I are claiming to be Christians, then we play the fool if we play temporary atheist and suppress the knowledge of God by thinking that he doesn't know. He is the Lord who searches the heart. He knows all things. So if you, from time to time, incubate a sinister plot to go out and get somebody, or to hide your sins and play the hypocrite, make sure you tremble before God. And make sure that you do the opposite. You confess quickly and you forsake it. Because if you don't, that will bear fruit. And it will continue to foster evil things in your heart so that you would not only sin, but that sin would destroy you. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, verse 2, but there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. This is a terrible thing. Think of it. Brothers and sisters, we're reading the inspired writ of David's private life. Think of that. That should frighten us because Jesus said everything will be known. Think of it. Next time you plan to utter something or do something or say something, even think something that dishonors the Lord and is sinful, think twice. Look at verse 7, David's hypocritical cover-up here. Traveling over 40 miles and hurrying back to the capital of the city in the midst of armed combat with the Ammonites from the front lines of the battlefield, Uriah came to him. Then David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Now, Uriah is surprised to find that David's summons has no urgent value. It doesn't require a top 30 general to be summoned. The kind of questions that the king asks doesn't require Uriah's presence. So we can gain some wisdom here. You know, when somebody talks to you and converses with you and says a lot of things, and you realize the content of what they're saying has absolutely nothing to do with the issue at hand, you had better quickly suspect that there is something else going on. And I'm sure Uriah was not a dumb man. I don't think dumb guys can be generals. He's a tactician. He's a soldier. He's probably a mercenary soldier. Probably not a Israelite has been drafted, but he volunteered to fight for Israel as a convert of Yahweh worship. Regardless of what his background may have been, Uriah must have been quite surprised, because a common courier, a messenger, could have easily answered David's inquiry, if that's exactly what David wanted, just the welfare. How's the war going? How's Joab doing? How are the troops doing? What's the morale like? That could easily have been answered. Doesn't require a general. But the readers are shown what's really going on. We're being told of David's lies and his pretense. See, behind all these questions is pretense. You see, the reality is David doesn't care. He doesn't care about Joab. He doesn't care about the state of the army. He doesn't care about the war. He only cares about his reputation and his sin. Because for him to admit, "I have committed adultery with your wife," we all know what the seventh commandment says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." We all know the Torah's explanation of the penalty for adultery. It's death. Both the adulterer and the adulteress, right, must be put to death. So David has to invoke the penalty and saying, "I have committed sin against Yahweh, I deserve death." That's what he needs to admit. He doesn't want to do that. So we're being shown the beginnings of a plot that David is spinning, including some of his Hollywood-style acting. You know, people who can scheme like this, lie like this, try to spin complex webs to cover up, they're usually very good at actors. Very good. And so don't be shocked when later on you find out, what? That's been going on all this time? They're good actors. David pretends to be concerned about the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of war. And this is why, you know, by reading verse 7, you and I and all the readers, it should be the blood of righteousness boiling in from within. Here's where we learn about the deceitfulness of sin. You let sin alone for a while, it'll start deceiving the sinner. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says this, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So it is easy for someone who's accustomed to lying and deceiving and covering up to become hardened. You just don't even feel it anymore. Some people can't even tell the difference between lying and telling the truth. Something's going on in David's life. The covenant king, the Hesed practicing servant of Yahweh, has a hardened heart. What's going on? We don't know. But we do know that God intends to break that heart and to cause it to be supple again, to bring David to an absolute and utter brokenness and contrition, to bring him back to where he ought to be. This is God's passion. You see, God's agenda is our holiness. That's why if you are beloved of the Lord, he will not leave you in your state of sin. He will crush you. So the wise thing for you to do is to confess and come clean quickly before the Lord crushes you. Life is tough enough as it is. You don't have to do anything. You will incur difficulty in life. Do not incubate sin. Do not foster sin. Do not play the hypocrite. If God pursues you, then he will crush you. Because nothing less than a crushing defeat of our pride and utter helplessness will bring a hardened heart to its knees. So the evidence of the hardening of David's heart is here, because David allowed his heart to be open to sin. And when sin is conceived, David allowed his heart to be hardened by the lies that sin told his mind and saying, "It's okay, you can get away with it. It's not too late. It's better to cover this up and to confess this embarrassment." The consequences will be much dire if you come clean with this now. You can fix this. That's what sin does, and takes the sinner deeper and deeper and deeper into the morass of his clutches. And he could get away with it through deception. So can the covenant-keeping, hesed-practicing servant of Yahweh, the anointed of the Lord, be a deceiver? Of course, the Lord would not allow him to do that. Therefore, David is going to face some frustration. That's another thing that you need to thank the Lord for. When you want to sin, when you want to spin the web of lies, it's not always going to be very smooth. Something's going to get caught. But we see his web of deception here. Verse 8, his cunning cover-up. Verse 8, then David said to Uriah, go down to your house. Well, that sounds like a benevolent reward, isn't it, of a king. Go down to your house and wash your feet. Now, what does that mean? That term wash there is the same Hebrew term that we've seen before. It was what Bathsheba was doing when David was looking at her. She was washing. It's translated bathing, but it's the same Hebrew verb. So David continues his hypocritical pretense, pretending to reward Uriah for his heroism by granting him a temporary furlough. A little rest and relaxation, R&R from the battlefield, is what David ordered. You're such a faithful servant, Uriah. I am so thankful to have you fighting for Israel and for the Lord and for me. You deserve a break, he says. With a Hebrew euphemism, wash your feet, indicating sexual intimacy with his wife. And so we get another glimpse of what David is thinking. We see the sinister web he is spinning. He is creating an environment in which temptation is granted to Uriah so that the relationship with his wife would cover up the pregnancy. Therefore, he and his sins will be covered up. I mean, is this the way that David understood atonement to happen? It's not through confession and the blood sacrifice. It's not through repentance and forsaking, but it's through clever engineering and cover-up. David knows better than that. But you see what sin does. David knows that Bathsheba won't resist Uriah. If Uriah came home and said, honey, I'm home, she'll say, oh, good to see you. And Uriah will have his intimate time with his wife, and Uriah will never know who the baby's father is. Perfect plan, right? That's how David envisions it. But he's going to be thwarted. He's going to be frustrated because God won't allow him to carry out his plan. Even that is grace. David doesn't realize it yet. But when God stops you from working out your own sinful plans, it's grace of God because he loves you and he's not going to allow you to keep doing that. And a present from the king was sent out after him. Not only that, but a special gift, probably consisting of food and maybe flowers and drink, be sent to Uriah's house so that Uriah could celebrate with his wife. David engineers the whole thing so that the mood and the environment, the temptation, everything is set up to cover up his sin. Everything seems to be well and thought out, well planned, well executed. But could David control Uriah's heart? We see his heart. We see that he's the man with all the actions and all the plans, but will it come to pass as he envisions it? Now we see David's wicked sins, the treachery that's demonstrated here. Now we're going to see the integrity of Uriah, verse 9 and on. Verse 9, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. Three times in this passage it is reported that Uriah did not go home. David had greatly misjudged Uriah. He thought that Uriah would be like any other man, even himself. When the opportunity was given, most people take the easy, comfortable route, but not Uriah. He was a man of integrity. He had a set of principles and convictions, and he lived by them. Uriah knew that his duty was in the battlefield, and he was not on vacation. He was not on leave. Even though the king invited him, even though king permitted him, he knew. His heart and his mind was in the battlefield. Uriah knew that the national interest came before his own personal pleasures and comfort. Right away, we sense that Uriah is a weighty man. He's a foreigner, by the way, yet he's weighty. He's not this typical flimsy people that you can manipulate and control easily. He's a weighty person. Verse 10 says, now when David, And they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house. It's clear that David was interested in knowing if his plans had succeeded. He probably sent some of his servants to find out, did Uriah sleep at his house? The court messengers brought David back a report that he didn't. David didn't expect this. He thought his plans would go smoothly, but it didn't. David gave him a temporary reprieve, a furlough, in a form of a command. Go to your house, wash your feet, rest, and relax in your home before I send you back into the battlefield. He made it sound so noble, so wonderful, like caring, a rewarding king. But he's a wicked plan, and that web was getting caught. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? David's question is not merely to inquire of Uriah for some information, but he's actually questioning Uriah's masculinity. This is what he's saying. You came from a long journey, but you didn't want to go home to greet your wife. What's the matter? Are you not man enough? That's the kind of a subtlety involved in it. So he's really questioning the man's masculinity and subtly pressure him to prove himself. What kind of man are you? Now, remember I said this is not a private conversation. This is open, public, in the court. This is a very subtle form of spiritual darkness that's in David. He is pressuring Uriah now. He's pressuring him to fit into his plan, his purposes, his mold. His moral dullness paints the background to the clarity of Uriah's astonishing integrity here. Verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. I mean, right away, his first statement says everything, isn't it? What's his central to his thought? Is the representative God of Israel and the nation, the two peoples, and all the men that are represented there in this national crisis and conflict. Uriah's deep faith-based convictions reveal David's lack of those convictions. You know, Uriah's deep words contrast David's shallow and flimsy way of thinking. How can a king think like this during a time? Did he not send everybody into the battlefield, and he's kicking back here, back in the cushy palace, and then he's saying, why don't you enjoy yourself like I'm enjoying myself? Is that the way that he's coming? It's astonishing to hear Uriah's faith-based convictions pronounced before David, and that must have struck David's nerve. That should have brought him to shame. Uriah's refusal to find comfort in his own home is given in two reasons in his words. First, national interests come before personal pleasures. That's what Uriah says. The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters, and my lord Joab, that's his commanding officer, and the servants of my lord, that's second is David, so these are all the officers and men who are serving the king, are camping in the open field. It's surprising for a Gentile convert to put such emphasis upon Yahweh and his identification with God's covenant people in the statement, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. In contrast to the hardship faced by those who are defending the national interest in the name of Yahweh in the battlefield and in tents, Uriah could not think to comfort himself at home. He said, this is unthinkable. This is how you know that you're growing in your integrity. What you used to think before it was possible, you say in your mind, it is impossible because of integrity. That's how you know you're growing in this area. That's how you know you're being sanctified from the things that used to be possible for you, right? Some of you saying, oh man, yeah, some kind of language was possible for me. Some kind of places were possible for me. Some kinds of activities were possible for me, but now I can't even think of it. Okay, you're growing in some sort of conviction. We hope that it's not legalistic righteousness where you kind of feel smug and superior. But it is because of your moral convictions, your spiritual convictions, that these decisions have been made and internalized. And regardless of whether people pressure you or not, you're going to stand by them. That's great. You're growing in integrity. Let no one look down upon you or judge you or label you because of your convictions. As a matter of fact, we need more men and women like you in the church, because ours is a generation that anything goes and passes for Christianity. What passes for Christianity today would be automatically be rejected in the first century by first century Christians. I'm sure of it. If you read the book of Acts, you would be too. So here's a man who says, that's not going to happen. When I know that this is a time of national crisis for me to take personal pleasures and comfort, even if it's for a night or a day, I can't do it. That's him. National interests come before personal pleasures. A second reason that Uriah gives is loyalty. Loyalty and camaraderie come before personal pleasures. Uriah's loyalty to his fellow soldiers and his commanding officer is truly exemplary. This man is a gold mine. He is a loyal subject. He's heroic. My lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field, he says. Where is his mind? His mind is not at home thinking, oh, I'm so close to home. I'm in Jerusalem. I miss my wife. That's not it. That's, oh, the men. They're there suffering. His mind is there. Duty, responsibility, loyalty, not personal pleasures. That should be a challenge to our generation, because if I mention duty, responsibility, and loyalty and camaraderie, people, they just, you know, shrug and say, well, whatever. Because it's all about personal comfort in our generation, isn't it? And Uriah, men like this speaks, and the word of God speaks to our generation, to each one of us, and saying, where is your priority? Is it what pleases me and what comforts me, or was it honors the Lord and blesses and edifies others? This is what we need to study from this man's integrity. This is what integrity looks like. He does and thinks consistently, and that is honorable. He is a godly man. Previously, David had both demonstrated this same attitude and action. He inspired his fighting men. That's why so many people follow David, because of his integrity and his strength, the inner strength. The Israelite army, the principles and that David lived by, a wartime band. This is not just fighting other enemy. This is a holy convocation to the Lord. That's why you can't have relations with other men. There's a wartime ban on conjugal relationships because it's a serious time. You can't take pleasure in your own physical things when there is going to be life and death issues. And you're holding your comrades' life and death, and they're, whether they live or die in the battlefield, depending on how you behave. 1 Samuel 21, verse 4 and 5. The priest answered David, said, there's no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread, only if the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us, as previously when I set out and the vessels of the young men were holy. Though it were an ordinary journey, how much more than today will the vessels be holy? And David once took these matters seriously, that whenever he went on a military campaign, whenever he went on a special assignment and a mission, he made sure that he and his men were focused. And this is how Uriah thought. No doubt Uriah learned this from other officers. He saw this from David. He admired David for this. But here we find that Uriah's principles were much nobler than David's. All of a sudden, David's principles and convictions came way down, but Uriah's were the same. And so he asks this rhetorical question, and then he gives an answer. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? This rhetorical question from Uriah and his following answer conveys a strong sense of moral duty, responsibility, faith, conviction, and inner strength, which David is lacking all of them. His reference to Bathsheba as my wife, notice that's what he says, and to lie with my wife, oof, that should strike an arrow into David's heart, because David had just violated her, committed adultery with her. Bathsheba is none other than Uriah's wife, not just a woman. directly violating the seventh commandment. Then Uriah invokes an oath by naming the king. By your life and the life of your soul, I will not do this thing. Uriah makes a solemn oath, an emphatic statement that he will not violate his convictions. It is unthinkable for him. And that's coming from a strong military man. When strong military men say something like this, they mean it. This is not an act of defiance. Uriah is not defying the commands of his king and commander. I remember one time when President Clinton came into the office and he committed an egregious sin. It became a very embarrassing public thing. And a two-star general stepped forth from the Pentagon and he said, I will not serve that adulterer and the liar. And he took office. Clinton immediately said, you're fired. He says, no, I quit. So he refused to get all of his pensions and everything. He had an early retirement. He finished his career because he says, I can't serve under this man that I can't respect. And that made a big headline news. I remember seeing that. And as an ex-military guy, I know the world of men. I know this world. I rub shoulders with these people, from the generals to the privates. And what they respect is this: honor, integrity. And here's Uriah. Looking at his commander. His commander says, take it easy. He says, I can't take it easy. I can't take it easy. When national interests come before my own feelings, when loyalty and camaraderie come before my own feelings, I cannot do what you ask me to do, my king. It is unthinkable for me. That is not an act of defiance, but it is one of consistent integrity, which should have rebuked David and caused him to be ashamed. Should have been ashamed. Uriah is an ideal servant and a loyal subject. He is truly to be commended and honored. And men, if you want to study someone that you want to emulate, study Uriah. Study chapter 11, and you will see the man who was an innocent victim, the man who was a man of integrity. He probably sensed by the second day what was going on. And yet, he carried out his mission faithfully, dutifully, and he died in the battlefield falsely, engineered by David. David's first attempt to cover up his sins was hypocritical and cunning. Guess what? It didn't work. Again, as I said before, that's an act of God's grace. When your sinful, sinister plans don't work out, and you get frustrated because they're not working out, it's an act of God's mercy. But now his second attempt to cover up his sin is reprehensible. Now the first act is cunning. It is deceptive. Now this one, this is dirty, downright dirty. This is what I call David's dirty tricks. Verses 12. Then David asked Uriah. He said to Uriah, stay here today also, and tomorrow I will let you go. Not knowing why he's being detained, Uriah obediently complies. But David's plan has just turned dirty. His first cover-up trick didn't work, so he decided to turn up the heat and play dirty tricks on Uriah to get him to fall into his scheme. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. While awaiting for his release to go back to the battlefield, he gets a personal invitation from the king to dine with him. Verse 13, now David called him, and he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. Here David's sin toward Uriah is escalating. David thinks that getting Uriah drunk would cause him to lose control, because intoxication often does that. Intoxication causes poor judgments and poor decision making. And then to send him to his house, when he's intoxicated, he goes to his house. You know, he may temporarily set aside his convictions in a moment of poor judgment and have relations, conjugal relations with his wife. That's his plan. That's a dirty trick. David is not the first one to play this dirty trick, but the two daughters of Lot were. as they survive God's judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 19, verse 32, one of the older daughters says, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and let us lie with him, that we may preserve our family through our father." I remember when one of my child asked me, "What's going on here?" I had to go back to Genesis 1 and saying, man and woman, husband and wife, everything outside of that is a distortion and violation and a terrible sin, and there are consequences of it. So the two groups of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites, came out of this ancestral relationship. Now notice the thinking of these two gals. What did they learn from Sodom? The Sodomite philosophy. You know, whatever expediency. Get your father drunk, have relations, and then get pregnant, and then, you know, they can have children. They have normal life, they say. That's their plan. The wickedness of what David is trying to do, therefore, is egregious. David knows. He has the Torah. He read this story. He knows what's going on. To get somebody to be drunk and then get him to sin, to cover up his own sin, it's terrible. Forcing someone to sin to cover up one's own sin is despicable. Pretending to be innocent while trying to destroy the conviction of the innocent is truly heinous. At this point, we would all sigh and feel dejected by our hero, David. Our blood boiling and our stomachs turning. The Lord spoke through prophet Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 15. You young people who like to flaunt your liberties, listen carefully. Woe to you who make your neighbors drink, who mix in with your venom even to make them drunk so as to look on their nakedness. Be very careful that you do not lead your friends, your brothers and sisters, co-workers, into the place where you make them vulnerable, opening them up to intoxication. Don't do it. There's a woe. You're called to help, to edify, to sanctify one another, to pray for one another, not to cause one another toward drunkenness. I remember hearing one testimony of a saddened father who said, "Yeah, I had a daughter who she's a drunk. She recently came back to the Lord, but for many, many years she destroyed her life because of alcohol. And she was a young teenager. A friend took her to a party and she had one drink and that was it. She was hooked. She loved the feeling of euphoria. Kept drinking. Terrible. And here's what David's trying to do. Here's a man with his convictions. He's saying, I can't do this. He's saying, oh, okay. You can keep your convictions, but just have a drink with me. Have another. Can't say no. Well, I'm telling you should have another. Oh, no, please, my king, I had enough. No, you didn't. Have one more. He's just getting him drunk. That's what David's doing here. And he's coming under a curse, a woe. God says, this is not good. This is a great sin. But look at his righteous actions in verse 13. And in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. His Lord's servants means King David's servants. It says, in the evening, he went out to lie on his bed with his Lord's servants. It means that he did not depart from the palace. He probably couldn't walk that far. And he just crashed where his servants were, probably in the kitchen somewhere, probably in one of the quarters where the servants were. He just crashed. But he did not go down to his house. Even under the influence of alcohol, Uriah proves himself nobler, drunk, than David when he is sober. This is a sad indication. It's a powerful contrast. And so this is when you and I can give such a terrible testimony to the world of who Christ is, when an unbeliever, right, seems more nobler than those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a good moment for David. So let's conclude. We must not forget the lesson of David's sin and his folly. One sin often leads to another, for all sin defiles. That's why you need to deal with sin right away. confess it. Go before the Lord Jesus Christ. Receive the cleansing from him. Learn to hate that sin. Learn to fear the sin. Learn to be torn in your heart that you have caused your sin bearer, the Lord Jesus, to experience the great pain through your sin. To bring that spiritual alienation and relational rift because of your sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." So whenever you sin and you have a temptation to cover up that sin, remember this passage. Do not conceal. It says you will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. David's sin of adultery continued to become worse and worse because it was not confessed and forsaken. David should have humbled himself and pronounced himself guilty and deserving death and fall on the mercies of God. He should know better, know the character of God, that God is a merciful God, that he would find forgiveness if he came clean. You need to teach your children how to do this, by the way, because in fear of the consequences, they will often resort to lying and deceit, and they will perpetuate their sin. But you need to teach them that sin has great consequences, but they can be forgiven, and then you won't bring them back. And so as your children grow, they need to experience God's forgiving grace, his cleansing power. And so you are the one who dispenses God's grace to your children because you are the authority figure. You teach them a lot about the character of God. But if you pounce on them, the first sign that they sin, second time that they sin, keep pounding them, they will fear the consequences more than sin. They will fear the consequences more than God. And so what are they going to do? Quickly turn to lying and deceit, cover up, hypocrisy. And if they do that long enough and often enough, by the way, if God loves them, their sins will always be found out. And that's an opportunity for you to exercise grace as well, not panic and just go overboard. That would be terrible. So you need to win them over by pointing them to the Lord. Now, David will experience great saving power and mercies from God, but right now, he is rationalizing sin. He is justifying sin. He's trying to do everything to cover up his sin. This is not a good moment. Not a good moment for David. It's getting from bad to worse. Remember Pharaoh of Egypt? He first said, the Israelites are getting too strong, too many. Let's enslave them. He made their lives miserable. It kept growing. Says, this is not working. Just enslaving them is not working. So let's command the midwives. As soon as the mother gives birth, if it's a boy, the midwives need to immediately kill the boy and let the girls live. We'll hold the midwives accountable. Put the pressure on them. But the midwives were godly and they feared the Lord. They didn't do it. And they gave an explanation. The Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They know that this is coming, so they just give birth before you even get there. It's not our fault. And so God blessed them and gave them children of their own, it says. So remember the Pharaoh did? Okay, it's not going to work through the midwives. Now they have a national policy that every male child that's born must be thrown into the Nile River. That's how he found the little Moses in a basket in the Nile River. It just went from bad to worse, right? This is how sin works. It just doesn't stay in one place. It just continues to grow and it becomes defiled and it becomes to snowball. And this is what's happening in David's life. It's going from bad to worse. Trying to act innocent when guilty is not only futile and foolish, but it is an affront to an all-knowing, all-seeing God. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22 says, "Although you wash yourself with lye and with much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." So none of our efforts to cover up will work. Adam and Eve tried to cover up their shameful nakedness. It didn't work. And we must learn from the godly example of Uriah. We need to avoid this rationalizing, justifying, cover-up, hypocritical life of David. But we must learn from the godly example of Uriah. It's not enough for us to avoid error. it is so important for us to practice righteousness like Uriah, at whatever cost. You need to grow in conviction of saying, you know what, whatever the consequences may be, I will do that which is honoring to the Lord. You need to grow in that. Because ours is a generation of compromise. It's easy. You know, we're afraid of people. And so the fear of men pressures us into doing things that temporarily we compromise. And that opens up to huge, huge sins. And so we need to learn from the godly examples of Uriah. Even the pressure from his boss, the king, he would not succumb. He's a man of principles and convictions. He lived by them. He was a loyal subject, a valiant warrior. He was a true comrade and a faithful man who could not be corrupted. David was so enriched to have such men as his servant, and yet he got rid of him out of his political expediency because David loved himself. He loved pleasure and took this man's wife, took advantage of him and abused him. We need to pray and ask God to make us into such persons of principle and convictions, lest we compromise and sin against the Lord. If you're a Christian for a while, you will have godly friends and you will have betraying friends. You will have friends that are godly examples for you to follow, and you will be blessed to have them in your life. And you would have friends that you must avoid at all costs when you realize what they are capable of doing to you. There are all kinds of people that we encounter in life. Learn from those who are godly, who are driven by conviction. They live by a set of principles. They honor the Lord with their lives. They despise moral compromise. They fear sinning against the Lord. Those are some great qualities. Remember the two opportunists, Rahab and Rechab and Baana, who murdered their master to score brownie points. Remember that? In 2 Samuel 4:8. Let's go back there a few chapters. Take a look. There was also the Amalekite, which David addresses in this section, 2 Samuel 4, verse 8. It says, "And they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, 'Behold, the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Shaul, your enemy who sought your life. Thus the Lord has given my lord the king vengeance this day on Shaul and his descendants.'" How wicked. They do the wicked deed, and look at how they interpret it. The Lord has given my lord the king vengeance? No, this wasn't the work of Yahweh. How dare they quote the name of the Lord? These wicked, bloodthirsty men. And David said, "You know what I did? There was another opportunist like this, an Amalekite. I put him to death. How much more you? How much more? When wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house, on his bed, shall I not now require his blood from your hand and destroy you from the earth?" David knows righteousness. He knows how to destroy opportunists. So contrast Uriah with these two wicked opportunists who betray their master. Uriah stands out as a model for all Israelites to follow. And he's a Gentile. He's a Hittite. He's not even an Israelite. A couple of Israelites like Rechab and Baana, they were terrible men. See, what is God honored by? He's honored by someone who has God-like heart. That's what God said. He said, "I will choose a man after my own heart." That was David. David had that heart. This part of his life, this episode, he seems to have lost it. He lost his way. He's wandering, and God needs to bring him back. Unfortunately, David's not done. His first plan didn't work. It was trying to subtly try to cover up his sin. His second plan, it was a dirty trick, try to get Uriah drunk to let go of his convictions. That didn't work. Now, David believes that he has no other option than to get rid of him. And starting with verse 14, it gets really dark. David writes a command and order to the commander-in-chief, Joab, in effect, writing Uriah's death warrant. And Uriah is carrying that order, faithfully carrying it, handing it to Joab. Joab says, letter from the king. He reads it, and it says, send Uriah to the front line of the battle under the city wall, and then retreat. Let him die. He looks at him. He rolls it back up. He knows what's going on. Because Joab knows that Uriah was handpicked to go to Jerusalem. He didn't know why. He came back with a warrant, the king saying, I want this man dead. And then when Joab, the war is over, he comes back. Surprise, surprise, David marries the deceased man's wife, and she's already pregnant. This is the kind of sordid part of history that our hero David now must go. This is the darkest moment in his life. And our God is teaching all those who profess Christ, our Lord, to never ever practice malice against one another. You know, if somebody hurts you, you feel like somebody violated you, then go before God and weep and cry out, learn to forgive that person. Do not ever devise a plan to go out and get and attack and kill and malign and gossip or slander. Lord, have mercy on you. That is the heart of Satan. That is not heart of the Lord. Grow in grace that Jesus Christ taught you to turn the other cheek, to forgive your enemies. Allow this difficult event in your life to sanctify you in such a way that you are more Christ-like than ever before. Don't commit the sin that David committed. Be like Uriah, faithful, loyal, obedient to the very end, trusting in the Lord, honoring Him, thinking of the Lord and others before Himself, and fulfilling His duty. And God honored Uriah in the Word of God. And so may the Lord honor you in your life as you live out this godly example and avoid a terrible folly. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise for our Lord Jesus Christ, the true shepherd king who will never abuse his power, but use it all to protect us and to serve us as he had on the cross. Father, we pray that we would avoid the allurement of sin and that we would avoid the deceitfulness of sin to cover up sin. Teach us to do away with sin and accept the consequences of our sin and confess it and do not allow room for sin to fester and to defile and to spread. Teach us, Lord, to learn from godly men and women that you have placed in the kingdom of God, people that we take for granted, like Uriah, an outsider, and yet whose faith and loyalty to God and Israel is exemplary. Lord, many of us have grown up in Christian families, and yet there are many David-like characteristics that are still need to be sanctified. And yet we see people with completely unchurched, pagan, Gentile backgrounds, and yet we see them with having a pristine, Christ-centered, God-honoring, childlike faith and dependence. Help us to learn of them and not to look down upon their background, but really to emulate their godliness, to learn as you desire for us to learn. Teach us, Lord, to walk humbly. And as Christians who are taught by our great master, our Lord Jesus Christ, help us to fear sin. Help us to fear offending you and clouding your pristine glory. Teach us, Lord, to deal with sin quickly and right away as Jesus taught us. Our right hand causes to sin to cut it off. If our eye causes a sin to pluck it out. Help us to deal with sin dramatically and so that it would not take its foothold in our lives. Lord, help us to avoid rank hypocrisy. If David could fall and do this, we know that no one is immune from that. Lord, for your name's sake, protect us from ourselves, from our lusts, from our pride. Help us to walk in humility as Christ did. Father, teach us to repent, confess, and turn. As Peter, who denied the Lord 3 times, did and was restored. Teach us never to be hypocritical like Judas. Help us to come clean before you, for we know that you know all things, that you will judge one day. We tremble at the thought that every detail about us is known by you. So teach us to confess them, deal with them before the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, before you deal with us at the judgment seat. So Lord, thank you for this warning. Thank you for this encouragement. Thank you for this reminder. Would you allow the word to stay deep embedded in our hearts, near our hands and our feet, so that we'd be quick to carry it into action and into a path of righteousness. For your name's sake, in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.